Over these final 9 weeks of the summer, we are looking at what is called the 9 marks of a healthy church. They are not the only 9 things that could be said about the church. They are not really even necessarily the 9 most important things about the church. They are simply 9 identifying marks, 9 identifying characteristics that are found in healthy churches. Last week, we began with the first mark of expository preaching, where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. And that will be the case again this morning as we look at 2 Timothy. In the sermons, we don't preach a topic, but preach a passage. And when rightly interpreted, it applies to a vast number of topics. The second mark is biblical theology, the theology of the whole Bible with Christ at the center. I grew up in the mainline church and was taught a mainline mixture of truth and error that left me very confused, especially as I began to ask bigger questions. I was looking for bigger answers to the bigger questions of life. The answers finally started to come when I had a pastor who introduced me to a consistent biblical Reformed and evangelical Christianity. The first thing that he had me read was the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which helped me to work through all of my wrestlings and questions about whether God's word was truly God's word, and set me on the path of expository preaching, wanting to teach and preach what God's word actually said as God's word. The next thing they had me read was a rather thick doctrinal book by Gerhardus Voss called Biblical Theology, which helped me to see how the whole Bible fit together. The word Bible means book. It is, in fact, a library of 66 books. But it is not a set of disconnected collection of books, but rather there is a strong connection that's found in the revelation of God himself. So then before we read the word, let's go before God himself as the author. Let's pray. Our Lord, you are indeed a God of revelation. There is much certainly that cannot be known of you. It is right to call the Bible your baby talk, that you speak to us in words that we can understand and give us images from your word that we can comprehend. But you want us to know you, to know who you are, to know what it is that you have done for us, that we might respond by glorifying and enjoying you as you created us to do. And so it is, we need your Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of these words, to be the Spirit that now dwells within us, that we might receive these words as your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher and for the listener. We are certainly not worthy, but by your grace, we are able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and especially key in on verses 13 and 14, but it's always important to see the context of particular verses. So listen to God's word beginning at verse 1 and the beginning of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Before we get to verses 13 and 14, I would first have you see the context. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy, the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And in verse 5, Paul says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy had a wonderful upbringing, raised by godly women, his mother and his grandmother. The same living faith from the living God that lived in his mother and grandmother lives in Timothy. It is God himself, by the Holy Spirit, who lives in Timothy just as it did in the generations before him. Can there be any doubt from verse 5, the importance of what we teach our children? Paul continues in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul says, I'm reminded of your faith passed on from generation to generation, and so I remind you to fan into flame that gift of God. We don't start with a fully formed faith, right? We don't begin with a biblically based belief system for all of life. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so verses 7 and 8, Paul encourages Timothy, who apparently had a lack of confidence. He tells him not to be timid or ashamed, but boldly to testify about the Lord. Now remember, Paul writes these words from prison. And we can imagine that Timothy would be a bit unnerved by this. Timothy's got to be thinking, if I keep preaching this stuff, I could end up in prison just like Paul. In verses 9 and 10, Paul summarizes what it is that he's preached that was so offensive to so many that has landed him in prison. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, it is of this gospel that I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And so Paul is in prison because he is following the Lord and proclaiming the whole word of God. In fact, it was some 8 years earlier when Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He said, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So that's the context. We get to verse 13 and we see the pattern. Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. I want to break this verse down into two parts. First, keep as the pattern sound teaching. Now notice that Paul doesn't tell Timothy simply to walk around and quote him, right? He doesn't say, I've said all kinds of great things inspired by the Holy Spirit. You should just quote me everywhere you go. No, what Paul says is to keep the pattern of the sound teaching that he heard from Paul, that connects to the faith that he had heard and seen in the life of Paul and the life of his grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. The word translated pattern is elsewhere translated form or standard. It is the outline, the sketch. So he's saying keep the form, keep the standard, keep the outline, and fill in the pieces. When you put a puzzle together, how do you start? You start with the edges, right? You form the outline, and then you can begin to fill in the pieces and see how they all connect together. Well, the Bible is rather puzzling. It's a huge box of lots of pieces. And how often when putting together a puzzle, you've got a piece that you're looking at and the colors and the shape you're pretty sure go over here, but later on you find out, no, it's actually over here. Well, the Bible has shape and purpose, but we need to be able to see where the pieces actually fit. And as the pieces of the Bible come together, what is revealed is God himself. And so it is good to quote God's word. We do well to have lots of scripture memorized. But every word that we speak and teach is not simply to quote Bible passages. Biblical theology takes all of what the Bible says on any particular truth. Biblical theology bridges the gap between our study of the texts and our formulation of doctrine from those texts. One person says it like this. Biblical theology provides context for exegesis, teeth for systematic theology, and depth for practical theology and Christian living. It's okay if you didn't get all that, but let me say it again. Biblical theology provides context for exegesis, teeth for systematic theology, and depth for practical theology and Christian living. It's what we see in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That first question asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the meaning of life? That's a deep question and needs a deep answer. And the answer we affirm together, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's not a biblical quote, but it is a biblical truth. And then as you read the Bible, you can see how many passages of scripture point to that truth. And certain passages leap off the page and speak into our life. 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so when we eat and drink or raise our kids or help our neighbors or care for our parents or feed the hungry or mow our lawn, we do it all for the glory of God. Because God is sovereign over all things and he created us to glorify and enjoy him in all these things. And so biblical theology helps us to see not just the immediate context of any one passage, but to see the larger context of the whole Bible and to see that in all the passages that we read. Now, many people miss the pattern of the Bible, separating the two testaments, Old and New Testament, and see two different gods, an Old Testament God of wrath and a New Testament God of love. Others separate the two testaments and see two or as many as seven different ways that God dealt with his people. Biblical theology sees the unity of the Bible as God's word, a collection of writings at different periods throughout redemptive history where God has a narrative that he is revealing about himself. Chosen men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, write about the God of creation, the God of the fall, the God of redemption, and the God of consummation. Those are big theological words that put context to what we read in the Bible at various parts of redemptive history. The Bible doesn't just record creation and then stop, right? But anticipates what is to come. Neither does the Bible just write about the fall. It follows creation and anticipates redemption and consummation. And neither does the Bible just record redemption in Christ. Jesus recreates, makes us new creations, redeems us from the fall. And we anticipate the consummation when he makes all things complete. The book of Revelation is often misinterpreted when it is read without the context of the 65 books that come before it. Likewise, creation is often misinterpreted when it is read without the context of the 65 or even 65.9 books that follow it. The redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit is misinterpreted when it ignores the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. Well, didn't Jesus say, "Do not judge," is the kind of thing uttered by those who don't know what the whole Bible is about? Well, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality, and so neither should the church. Is the kind of thing uttered by those who don't know what the whole Bible is about. Several years ago, there was a group of scholars who called themselves the Jesus Seminar, and they removed all things recorded in the Gospels that they decided Jesus didn't really say. What they actually did was to take out everything that wasn't basically love one another. All of the things that Jesus said of love and grace and mercy, they kept. But they took out all the references that gave those words any context or meaning whatsoever. To say God loves you is a profound statement, but only if you have a right understanding of God and of loves and of you. Because it can either mean God, as you define him, loves, that is, makes you feel affirmed for who you are and whatever you want to be, you, because it's really all about you anyway, right? Or it can mean God, the holy, righteous, sovereign God of the universe, loves in a manner that redeems and restores the rebellious at great cost. You, who are the image bearers of God, created to glorify and enjoy him forever. I was once talking with a friend about a certain biblical truth and an application to life about which they vehemently disagreed. And so I referenced something from one of Paul's New Testament letters, and their response was, well, that's Paul. I don't really like Paul. So you just throw out Paul? Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So you just throw out the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? You take just the cornerstone and that's it? It's like finding a corner piece to a puzzle and saying, done, right? But without the cornerstone, the building will fall apart. And so notice the second part of verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is central to biblical theology. A biblical theology has a Christ-centered view to all of what the Bible says. And that is especially important as we read the Old Testament. Otherwise, we become legalists. The Old Testament does not necessarily use the name Jesus Christ, but certainly anticipates the coming and work of Christ. Earlier, we read Deuteronomy 6, which calls for our obedience to learn and teach and practice God's commands, decrees, and laws. How did you do with that this week? Yeah, me too. If my salvation, if blessings are earned by my obedience to all of God's commands, decrees, and laws, I'm in some serious trouble. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient. And the perfect obedience of Christ is credited to us so that we are set free to obey his commands and experience whatever blessings God may determine to give us from them. As we saw 2 weeks ago from Joshua 24, Jesus became Mount Ebal. He became the curses for man's disobedience so that we could receive the blessings of Mount Gerizim. We don't earn those blessings. Christ earns the blessings for us. Just as Israel did not earn the promised land, it was given as a gift of God's grace and foreshadowed the gracious work of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices and figures, all the ceremonial laws were all a typology of Christ. Biblical theology, to be truly biblical theology, must have Christ central. And it is by faith in Christ and his agape love that we are counted righteous in Christ and set free to live a life of faithfulness. And so Deuteronomy 6:18 says, "Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you." That means when we understand Christ in that, we don't do what is right in order to earn God's love, but having already received it. Israel was already being given the gift of God's love in new life in the promised land. And so their obedience was in grateful response to God's gift of grace. It sounds a lot like the fifth commandment. Here it is for the kids again. Paul speaking to the children of the church in Ephesus. And Paul says this to the kids. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth." Paul says those words in response to God's great love for us in Christ. And so children should obey their parents as a response to God's gracious blessing to them. When we live in obedience to the Lord as a response to faith and love in Christ, then it will go well with us. Do we not want the world to know the love of God so that the world in increasing measure will live in obedience as a response to faith and love in Christ? And then it will go well with all of us. A Christ-centered biblical theology is the pattern of sound teaching. By the way, that phrase, sound teaching, we saw last week, the word translated sound is where we get our word hygiene. And so sound teaching, this literally means healthy words. 2 Timothy 4:3 last week, we saw that it is not our natural inclination to desire sound doctrine. Rather, we have a tendency to surround ourselves with those who say what we want to hear and in the way we want to hear it, none of which is actually good for us. Instead, sound teaching, healthy words, is good for us. And so we got the context, we've got the pattern, and now we need to see the spirit from verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The same Holy Spirit who is involved in inspiring chosen men to write the Bible is the same Spirit who makes the reading and preaching of the word effectual. Why do you believe the Bible is God's word? Why do you believe the Bible is God's word? The Westminster Confession says this: our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. It's not just about good doctrine. It's about the Spirit of the living God. After all, this is God's word. It's not the Presbyterian word. The Bible is not some thing that we keep. It is alive, made alive in our lives by the Spirit who lives in us. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now that's all right, I don't need the Holy Spirit. I've got good doctrine and a strong committee presence. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a Presbyterian with power, we don't raise our hands and shout hallelujah. Rather, we scratch our chin, turn to our neighbor and whisper, that was a good point. The Apostle Paul was not a Presbyterian. Timothy was not a Presbyterian. The psalmists were not Presbyterians. Presbyterians before me, being the frozen chosen is not a compliment. There is something deeply disturbing about Presbyterians who sing songs of joy and gladness with the same emotion as when singing laments and confessions. Now, certainly, we are not interested in emotional manipulation and calling it the Holy Spirit. But neither should we be interested in the absence of emotion. The great American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote a fantastic work, Religious Affections, in which he says, true religion largely consists in holy affections. If there is no zeal, desire, gratitude, anger, grief, hope, compassion, or love, then Edwards wonders if you're even saved. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It is good to make sure that our doctrine is right, but all doctrine and no spirit makes Jack a very dull boy. My Baptist friends will say, while you Presbyterians all argue about the Bible, we Baptists are busy reading the Bible. And so, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to read the Bible, the whole Bible, and see it all as the self-revelation of God himself. Good theology asks, what does the whole Bible say about any given truth? Otherwise, you can pick a verse or two out of its immediate context, and certainly out of the context of the whole Bible, and misinterpret and misapply it. And that's why I greatly appreciate this church and this denomination. It takes such care to make sure that what we teach and who teaches it are doctrinally sound. Just as Westminster has always sought to have expository preaching, where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon, So Westminster has always also sought to have a biblical theology, teaching the whole of the Bible as God's self-revelation with the help of the Holy Spirit. We may have weaknesses, and we will get to them, but the first two marks of a healthy church we have down pretty well. This is good for the church and good for our ministry in a world that is asking big questions and need big answers that can be found in a doctrinally sound church. I read a profound quote that was posted this past week. Listen to this. Man is now thinking out a Bible for himself, framing a religion in harmony with the development of liberal thought, constructing a worship on the principles of taste and culture, shaping a God to suit the expanding aspirations of the age, the extent of the mischief no one can calculate, a soul without faith, a church without faith, a nation without faith, a world without faith. What is to be their future? What is their present? When faith goes, all good things go. When unbelief comes, in all evil things follow. Sounds pretty appropriate to our world today, doesn't it? It was actually written by Horatius Bonner in 1883. There really are no new questions. And so we don't need new answers. What's needed is to keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus and with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. When we do that, we will find that the truth will set us free. Amen.